This adult Sunday school class was held on Sunday morning, March 5th, 1989, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Let us pray and ask for the Lord's help and blessing upon our study of the Abrahamic covenant this morning. Father, we give you thanks for the sense we have had of your presence with us in previous studies of your word. We pray, Lord, that as we come to study your holy word again this morning, that you would send to us the Holy Spirit, that he would enlighten our minds, enlighten our hearts, that we may be given understanding with reference to the important place that your dealings with Abraham have in the total unfolding of your working of redemption. Hear, O God, answer us and be with us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Now this morning we turn our focus to the strategic role or place of the Abrahamic covenant in the work of redemption and redemptive history. And what I would like to do by way of review briefly, if I may, is first to speak again about the features and the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, which we have seen in our previous considerations of it in the Sunday school class. First of all, with reference to the features, we saw that the setting and background of the Abrahamic covenant is given to us in Genesis 12 to 15. It is the general promise of God's blessing and favor toward Abraham, his righteous servant who walks before him by faith. And we saw then that the recipient of the Abrahamic covenant is Abraham and his seed. Abraham and his posterity. And I have put again on the board this little diagram tracing out the biblical teaching about the identity of the seed of Abraham. We find that Abraham's descendants, first of all, come from the various wives which Abraham had. From Hagar, he had Ishmael. Through Sarah, according to the word of promise, he had Isaac. From Keturah and the concubines, he had the sons of Keturah and the concubines. All of these, Abraham's seed, Abraham's posterity. But God had determined that with reference to the promise of worldwide gospel blessing and the inheritance of the land of Canaan, that this covenant with Abraham would be established not through all of these descendants, but only through Isaac, which we read in Genesis chapter 26 and Genesis 21 and Genesis 17, as we had seen. And so then it is through Isaac that the covenant is established and passed on to succeeding generations. And then God again makes distinction. Though Isaac has two sons, God says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And though in the general sense, the promise of becoming many nations is fulfilled when Esau too becomes a great nation, yet the promise of inheriting the land of Canaan and the promise of worldwide gospel blessing and the establishment of the covenant is passed on not through Esau but through Jacob, according to Genesis 28 and many other passages, including Genesis 15, which describes the very manner in which the seed of Abraham will inherit the land. Then, from Jacob comes Jesus, concerning whom Paul says that he is the seed of Abraham to whom the promise had been made, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So it is through Jacob that the seed of Abraham inherits the land of Canaan according to promise. And it is through Jesus, the seed of Abraham, that the promise is fulfilled that in Abraham's seed, Abraham will become the vehicle of worldwide gospel blessing. So that's what we have seen. We've seen that the substance of the Abrahamic covenant was threefold. That Abraham was promised that he would become many nations. He was promised that his seed would inherit the land of Canaan. He was promised that his seed would become the vehicle of worldwide gospel blessing. We saw that the token of this covenant was circumcision, and that it was ratified through the ceremony and prophecy given in Genesis chapter 15. We saw that it was fulfilled when many nations literally came from Abraham. Ishmael became a nation. Esau became a nation. Jacob became two nations, Israel and Judah. And Jesus became a great nation, a great multitude of those who believe. Also, the sons of the concubines became nations. Furthermore, we saw that the promise to give the land of Canaan was fulfilled through the Exodus. It was fulfilled when they were redeemed from Egypt and when Joshua brought them into the land. And then the fulfillment continued until the days of David and Solomon, at which time the entirety of the land promise was possessed by the people of God. Furthermore, though we didn't go into this, in Leviticus chapter 26, there is the statement that the land will be given to the Israelites, then that through their rebellion they will be scattered abroad and dispersed, and then they will return from captivity unto the land in fulfillment of the promises given to Abraham. So we find that this fulfillment of the giving of the land to the descendants of Jacob comes in this way. It is given first through Joshua, and then until the days of David and Solomon when it is possessed. Then they are scattered abroad among the nations, and then they are brought back into the land, and it is at that point that the witness of the Old Testament concerning the land ceases. It's at that point, of course, that Jesus comes, and the second great aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, or I should say the final great aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, the vehicle of worldwide gospel blessing, begins to be fulfilled through the Lord Jesus Christ and His ministry. Well, that's what we saw roughly concerning the features and the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, what I hope to deal with today, and I must admit, I feel greatly in need of assistance today, because this could get very quickly complicated and confusing. What I hope to deal with today is to say something about the strategic role or place of the Abrahamic covenant in redemptive history, and hopefully also to address some of the questions which some of the brethren have continued to have with reference to the Abrahamic covenant, in particular with reference to the matter of the land of Canaan, and in particular whether or not the Jewish nation of physical Jews have a perpetual and divine right to the land of Canaan as the people of God. There have been some questions raised about that matter. Also, I would like to say one other thing with reference to this, and that is, there are no doubt, when I am through today, if God willing I get as far as I hope, which is doubtful, I admit, but if I do, when I am through today, there will no doubt be, or if not today, then next week, there will yet no doubt be questions which have not been answered, and difficulties which you have, some of you, which have not been resolved. I have no question about it. I have no delusions of grandeur that I can answer all of your questions and satisfy every problem you have. Part of the reason is I can't answer all of my own questions and satisfy all the problems that I have, and I have to admit it. There are some passages I have to admit I have real difficulty understanding them, and I don't claim to be the oracle of interpreting all the prophecies of the Old Testament. Far from it. But here's the organizing principle of what I have to say. The whole purpose of this class at this time, with reference to this subject, is to address Not this little question over here or that question, but to address the things most surely believed among us with a view to revamping or to revising our confession of faith. And I have kept that in mind in what I say and in what I don't say. And I assure you this, we have no plans at this time to make any statement in the confession of faith with reference to the perpetual possession by divine right of the land of Canaan by the Jewish people. I have no intention of making any statement about that whatsoever. So therefore, I feel in a sense relieved of the burden of resolving all your problems and questions. I do. Because that's not the purpose of the class. The purpose of the class is to zero in upon the things most surely believed among us. Not about this which is debated, that which is questioned, that which is unclear. That's not the point. But to zero in on the things most surely believed among us. So, that guiding me, I yet want to say something because of the errors which beset us on the right hand and on the left. I want to say something about the strategic role and place of the Abrahamic covenant in redemptive history and at least take a couple of jabs at some of those difficult questions. Now, this is the first thing to be said about this, and it is that all subsequent redemptive history, all subsequent redemptive history, that is the history of God's performance of His work of salvation, all subsequent redemptive history grows out of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. All subsequent redemptive history grows out of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Has that not been clearly established from what we have already seen in the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant from the Word of God? You remember right in the very beginning of our studies of the covenants, I asked the question, three great salvations which God did, remember? And with the people that experienced those great divine intrusions to save, God entered into and made covenant. Remember, we saw the first one had to do with Noah, but the last two were even more significant, being at the very foundation of the structure of our Bibles. Now, can you see an intimate connection between those last two great saving intrusions of God and the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant? You see that? With reference to the first. Now, at this point I was going to put two circles on the board. Here's the first intrusion, the second intrusion. Remember what God did? God came down in history, and He saved, who did He save? He saved the Hebrew people from slavery in Egypt, and then He brought them into the land of Canaan as their inheritance. Now, is it not evident that from the Word of God, explicitly and clearly, this great work of salvation and inheritance, redemption and inheritance, that this was done in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant? Is it not clear? And with those people, God made a covenant. Remember? And that covenant is called the Old Covenant. And associated with that Old Covenant, we have an entire body of revelation written in the language of those people, written in Hebrew. And some of it in the language of Aramaic. But nevertheless, the language of those people throughout their history, they have experienced the salvation of God, and associated with that comes an entire body of direct revelation from God. And that comes in fulfillment of the oath sworn to Abraham, fulfilled through Jacob. And this body of people is Jacob, who was renamed Israel, Jacob and his descendants. And with Jacob and his descendants who experienced that salvation of God, God made the old covenant. And associated with making the old covenant, he gave the entire body of revelation in the Old Testament. You see that? So here's an intimate connection between this Abrahamic covenant and what we saw before about these divine intrusions. It's in fulfillment of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant that God intrudes and saves the Hebrew people and brings them into their inheritance in Canaan and makes covenant with them, the old covenant, and associated with that gives us the Old Testament scriptures. So therefore I say that this Abrahamic covenant has a strategic role and place, and that all subsequent redemptive history grows out of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. But then secondly, consider this. God intrudes again. And in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ accomplishes another great salvation. Not this time redemption from slavery in Egypt. But what redemption does he accomplish? He accomplishes redemption from sin. And he gives to those who have experienced that redemption and inheritance, not the land of Canaan, but the Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. The inheritance that we receive is every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We receive the promise of the Holy Spirit so that in the fullness of time, Jesus having come, there is the accomplishment of redemption from sin and there is the outpouring of the Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, according to the Apostle Paul. It is the inheritance, but it is not the full inheritance. It is the down payment or the earnest of that inheritance. The same in kind, but not the same in quantity. Not the same in amount. The price may be $100,000, the down payment $20,000, but it's all dollars. And so, whatever quantity of the Spirit we shall have when we receive the full measure, we know not. But this much we know, that the Spirit that we have received is the down payment of the inheritance which we have already obtained from God. And so you have the down payment, then you have the full inheritance which comes in the new heavens and the new earth. So you have a new work of redemption done. Redemption from sin is now accomplished. A new inheritance bestowed. The spiritual blessings and glory and the Holy Spirit. Associated with that, a new covenant is made. And associated with that new covenant, there is a new body of revelation given, the New Testament scriptures. And all of that, as we have seen, is also in fulfillment of the covenant made with Abraham. That through Abraham's seed, which is Jesus, gospel blessing would come to all the families of the earth. And in fulfillment of that, as the old covenant is made with Jacob, Israel, Jacob and his descendants,
So this new is made with Jesus and his descendants. And as this entire community is Abraham's seed, because it comes from Jacob, so this entire community is Abraham's seed because it comes from Jesus. Wherefore, Paul says, and if you are Christ's, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So what do we have? We have again the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham, and in conjunction with that fulfillment, the establishment of a new covenant, and God intruding into history to do a great work of salvation. And with those who have experienced that salvation and received that inheritance, he makes the new covenant. And therefore, I say, it has a strategic place in redemptive history, and that all subsequent redemptive history grows out of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Not merely entering into the land of Canaan and the Exodus, but also the accomplishment of redemption from sin and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the formation of the new covenant community and the giving of the New Testament scriptures. All of that is also in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. So we saw, here's our Bible divided into how many parts? Not seven, two. And here's why. And therefore, here is a lesson concerning the strategic place and role of the Abrahamic covenant in all subsequent redemptive history. Now that's what I wanted to say first. And second, I wanted to state the strategic place. Second, I wanted to demonstrate the strategic place. Okay, now third and finally today, we'll see. I want to make this statement. In the confounding of the role of the Abrahamic covenant, or in the confounding and erroneous views of the fulfillment of this covenant, the major errors of dispensationalism and paedobaptist thought arise. It is precisely at this point that the major errors of dispensationalism on the one hand and paedobaptist thought on the other arise. It is in misapprehending, misunderstanding, confounding, and confusing the role of the Abrahamic covenant in the history of God's dealings with his people. For example, on the one hand, we have the error of dispensationalism, with its teaching of two totally separate peoples of God. Two totally separate peoples of God. Old and new. And depending on how far one is, this is Israel, this is the church. This is never, not, cannot be Israel. No way, they say. This is not Israel, this is the church. For those listening on the tape, the circle over here, the fulfillment of the new covenant community, is what I'm pointing to on the board. This is the church and cannot be Israel, which is the community of the old covenant. A radical cleavage made between the two. And depending on how dispensational you are, you could also believe, and some of the early ones did, two completely different ways of salvation. Here, under the old, salvation by works. Here under the new, salvation by grace, although I think that there's been generally departure from that in recent days. But associated with this old covenant, which goes on in perpetuity and never stops, There is the promise of the land of Canaan. And so therefore, this means that they have the right, divine right, of perpetual possession of the land of Canaan until the second coming as the people of God. It also means that they look for and hope for a reinstitution of the sacrificial system of the temple, and that the role of the Gentiles in the working of God and place of the Gentiles in the working of God actually comes in as an afterthought because the Jews rejected Jesus. Now that's the one hand. On the other hand, there's another confounding of this in our day, which has to do with the inclusion of infants in the new covenant community. And you see, these argue in virtue of the fact that both this great work of redemption done of old and the great work of redemption done through Jesus and the communities formed, all of this is done in fulfillment of the one and the same Abrahamic covenant. Well, that's true. Therefore, they say, since infants were included in the Abrahamic covenant at its very inception, by way of circumcising Isaac on the eighth day, and since infants were included in the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in the establishment of the old economy, therefore, infants are included in the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant through Jesus in the new economy. Since they were included at the beginning and included in the fulfillment in the days of Moses, how can we now exclude them and leave them out? Therefore, they are still included in the Abrahamic covenant and in its fulfillment. And since they are included, therefore they are entitled to the sign of that inclusion, which is baptism. That's the argument. Or roughly so. They might not exactly like the way I put it, but I have tried not to distort it. I have tried to state it, at least one of the arguments that is used, as honestly and sincerely as I can from my vantage point as someone who rejects it. But I have tried to state it honestly, not to misrepresent it, and if I have misunderstood the argument, then it is misunderstanding, not deliberate misrepresentation. But that's how I understand them to argue and teach. Now, therefore, having been hit with these two things from the one hand and from the other hand, what do we say with reference to the perspective on the relation of these things, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant and the role of the Abrahamic covenant in redemptive history? Right, I'm drawing two circles on the board. This circle on the left represents Israel of old. This, the old covenant community. This circle on the right represents the New Covenant community. Okay? This line here indicates that a point comes where a number of the members of this Old Covenant community are cut off. And this little dotted line inside the first circle indicates that there is a group within the group which is not yet distinctly formed and identified as its own peculiar group, but which is there. Right, now, therefore, let me turn you to the Scriptures. And first I want to start with the New Testament passages that indicate how this transition takes place. And having done that, what I wish to do is to go back, look at some of the Old Testament passages, and hopefully say some things that will be mop-up operations. Now, first passage, and I'm going to just move through the New Testament. I've decided not to try to categorize these at this point, but simply to move through the New Testament and address, at least in some detail this morning, at least mention the major texts which help us to understand the method of transition from the old to the new and the relationship between the two. Now, first of all, Matthew 21, verse 43, significant passage. Matthew 21, 43. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you and shall be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you and shall be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Jesus is speaking to the leaders of the Jews in the final, ultimate confrontation between Jesus and the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem at the end of his ministry when they were about to crucify him. And he tells them what will happen. Using this parable about how they killed the Son of God, thought to take the inheritance for themselves, using this parable and quoting from the Old Testament about the stone which the builders rejected being made the head of the corner, Jesus therefore tells them that in the fulfillment of these things, in their rejection of the Son of God, crucifixion of the Messiah, the result of that will be that the kingdom of God will be taken away from them and will be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. The kingdom of God is the rule of God. It is the theocracy. The theocracy, the reign of God, will be taken away from the Jews. It will be taken away from them. The Jewish nation will no longer be a theocracy. It will be taken away from them. And it will be given to someone else, another nation, that will bring forth the fruits. That nation will have a different organizing principle, a different set of distinguishing traits, a different name, a different distinguishing identity. Oh yes, there will be an intimate connection between the old theocracy and the old theocratic nation and the new theocracy and the new theocratic nation. But there will be a fundamental distinctive. It will be taken away from them and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. They will no longer be God's theocratic nation, God's chosen people. They will no longer be the people who live under the rule of God. That will be that privilege which they had for centuries among all the families of the earth. In connection with their rejecting Jesus, that privilege will be taken away from them and it will be given to someone else. You see that? Furthermore, a few passages later, and this is not something now that I want to get into in detail, I'm sure you're familiar with it. Jesus describes in Matthew 24 the utter destruction of the Jewish temple, the desolation of Jerusalem. In Matthew 24, in the parallel passages, he describes the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the Jewish temple, so that that which was absolutely central and essential to the old covenant way of worship will be destroyed. And that place where the Jews taught that men ought to worship, namely Jerusalem, would be broken down and would be desolate. And so Jesus speaks of the dismantling of the very foundations of the Old Testament system of worship. And then in Acts chapter 3, we find another passage quite significant in this regard. Acts chapter 3, a passage that we've already seen, but in this passage we learn something about the transition that will take place. Notice Acts 3 and verse 22. Moses indeed said, "A prophet shall the Lord God raise up unto you from among your brethren like unto me. To him you shall hearken in all things whatsoever he shall speak unto you. And it shall be that every soul that shall not hearken to that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and them that followed after, as many as have spoken, they also told of these days." And then he says, these are the days of the fulfillment of the promised worldwide gospel blessing through the Abrahamic covenant. And first, God having raised up Jesus, sent him to you, the Jews, the first family of the earth, to be offered gospel blessing through the ministry of Jesus Christ. And he says, every soul that will not hearken shall be cut off from among the people, excommunicated, cut off from the people of God, cut off from among the people, no longer part of God's people. Here's God's people. Something happened to God's people. A day of reformation. A day of reconstitution, a day of radical change through the ministry of Jesus. He was the key. He was central. And every one of God's people that would not listen and would not hearken to him would be excommunicated, would be cut off from the people of God, and would no longer be included as one of God's people. The Jews that rejected Jesus were cut off from the people of God, no longer God's people, excommunicated by unbelief. Furthermore, we read in Acts chapter 15. Now again, I don't want to get into it in detail, but I'm just going through. Acts 15, I'm sure you're familiar with. Acts 15 is the circumcision controversy. And in this context, the question is, must the members of the New Covenant community who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ from among the Gentiles, must they be circumcised? And the answer is no. Because circumcision of body is not a distinctive of the people of God under the New Covenant. Circumcision of body is not a distinctive and mark of the people of God under the New Covenant. And therefore, when the Gentiles turn to the Lord, it is not necessary for them to be circumcised. That was the big issue. Here's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, but notice, circumcision is not practiced. It's not practiced. Circumcision is not the distinguishing mark of the people of God under the new covenant, according to Acts chapter 15. Now let's turn to the book of Romans, chapter 9 and verse 6. And here we begin in the book of Romans chapter 9 to get something of an idea of the distinction which is made between this little group on the inside of the Old Covenant and the group itself. Genesis chapter 9. And here in Romans chapter 9, here in Romans chapter 9, the whole point of Romans 9 to 11 is how do you explain the fact that the Jews, which were God's people under the Old Covenant, rejected the gospel of God and the Lord Jesus Christ? How can you possibly explain that without saying that the Word of God, which promised salvation to the people of God, has failed and been destroyed and been broken and come to nothing? How can that be? If this group of people under the Old Covenant rejected the gospel, how then can those promises of the prophets be fulfilled that they would be saved? There's Paul's problem. How do you deal with that? Well, here's how Paul says. He deals with it with the doctrine of the remnant. And he deals with it with this concept, a distinction which causes us to understand who the remnant is. But it is not, verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has come to naught. For they are not all Israel that are of Israel. Okay. Neither, because they are Abraham's seed, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, it is not the children of the flesh that are the children of God, but the children of the promise are reckoned for a seed. I'd like you to turn back one passage quickly in trying to understand the distinctions of this passage, John chapter 8. And verse 33. They answered and said to him, "We are Abraham's seed, and have never yet been in bondage to any man." Verse 39. And verse 37, Jesus admits it. He says, "I know that you are Abraham's seed." Verse 39. They answered and said, "Our father is Abraham." But now listen to this. Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth which I heard from God. This did not Abraham. You do the works of your father. And in verse 44, he tells them who he is. You are of your father, the devil. Yes, you're Abraham's seed. But no, you are not Abraham's children. Yes, you are Abraham's seed. But no, you are not Abraham's children. For if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Now, therefore, whose children are we then? You're the devil's children. You're not Abraham's children. So a distinction is made. And that same distinction is carried over into Romans chapter 9. Neither, because they are Abraham's seed, are they all children. So here you have the larger group, Abraham's seed. And here a little group inside, Abraham's children. Those Jews of John 8 were Abraham's seed, but they were not Abraham's children. Now in Romans chapter 9, Paul gives both of these groups a name. Notice, what does he call the first group? And the way to understand which is to say what they are not, what they are not, what they are, what they are. What they are. First of all, for they are not all Israel that are of Israel. They are of Israel, that's what they are. They are Abraham's seed. Abraham's seed, they are of Israel. All right? What are they not? For they are not all Israel. Nor are they children. Abraham's children are also called Israel. Right? This is Israel. Abraham's children. This is Israel. Abraham's seed. This is Israel. Abraham's children are those who walk in the footsteps of Abraham's faith. Abraham's seed are those who are descended from Abraham. So they are not all Israel that are of Israel. They are not all Abraham's children that are Abraham's seed. There's an Israel within Israel. Now, furthermore, it is this Israel within the Israel. It is Abraham's children who walk in the footsteps of his faith. It is with this Israel that God makes the new covenant. This is the Israel under the new covenant, Abraham's children. And this is the Israel under the old covenant, Abraham's physical descendants. The characteristic of the Israel of the old covenant is that they were Abraham's physical seed. And the characteristic of the Israel of the new covenant is that they are Abraham's children who walk in the footsteps of his faith. Now notice, well, what does this mean? Does this mean then that God cast off his people? No. And I could see now that we're going to take 2 weeks. But that's all right. God willing, that's all right. Because I don't want to rush through this material. It has too much potential to be confusing. At least I hope I can get through the first part by the end of today and maybe then try to deal with mop-ups and questions next week. But notice Romans 11. He continues to deal with the same thing. Does this mean God cast off his people? Does this mean all the Jews are rejected? No. Notice verse 5 of Romans 11. Even so, there is at this time a remnant according to the election of grace. There's a remnant of the old covenant community. And this remnant is chosen according to the election of grace. Paul says, I'm a Jew. I'm a Jew. If God threw all the Jews away and cast them all off so they're no longer any of them are his people, how come I'm here? How come I'm a preacher? I'm a Jew. So there's a remnant among the Jews. It's a remnant according to the election of grace. And it's with that remnant that the promise of divine salvation to his people is fulfilled. Now notice then, again he speaks of the breaking off of the unbelieving Jews from the people of God in Romans 11:19. You will then say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, how were they broken off? Well, by their unbelief, they were broken off. They were cut off. They were broken off because of their unbelief. They couldn't fit. These branches out here couldn't fit through this narrow little funnel of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were broken off from Israel. They were broken off from Israel, from the people of God, because of their unbelief. And what happened? You Gentiles were grafted in by faith. You were grafted in. Grafted into what? Grafted into Israel under the new covenant. You were grafted in. Be not high-minded, but fear, because if God didn't spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold the goodness and severity of God. Toward those that fell, severity. But toward you, God's goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you too will be cut off. And they too, if they continue not in their unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in. For if you were cut out of that which is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? He says, if God was able to take you Gentiles and save you and graft you into the commonwealth of Israel, how much more will he be able to take natural-born Jews and graft them into the commonwealth of Israel? Now let's look at quickly, since our time is fleeting, two other passages in this respect. And these are not all the texts I wanted to look at, but these two at least clearly focus upon the people of God. The first is in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. Beginning in verse 11, wherefore remember that once you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that you were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants and of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now you that once were afar off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. Verse 19. So then you are no more strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. What were you once, you Gentiles? You were once separate from Christ. You were once alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were once strangers. You were once outside the covenants of promise, without hope in God in the world. What are you now? You are no more strangers. You are no more alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. No more without Christ. No more without hope in God in the world, but now included in the people of God. Included in Israel. Grafted into the commonwealth of Israel are these Gentiles. Now, one other passage indicating this. 1 Peter chapter 2. And again, in this context, Peter is reflecting on the very same passage that Jesus was reflecting on when he told them that the kingdom of God would be taken away from them. And he says this. But he said, they stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were appointed, verse 9, but you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who in time past were no people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So here's what happened. A time of reformation came. And Jesus came and preached the gospel to the Jews. And those Jews that believed and embraced him, with them he made new covenant. And all them were there, all they were there in Jerusalem, and they saw the accomplishment of redemption from sin. And upon them the Holy Spirit was poured out, and all of them, every one of them, were all Jews who believed. You follow that? They were all Jewish believers, every one of them. The rest cut off. With them he made new covenant in his blood. This cup, he said to them, is the new covenant in my blood. And with them he made new covenant. And into that group were grafted Gentile believers from every nation. And that group is Israel. It is Abraham's children. It is the Israel of the new covenant. It is the Israel descended by spiritual descent from Jesus, as this old Israel was descended by physical descent from Jacob. It is the Israel of the new covenant. It is Abraham's children. Well, that's where we'll stop for this morning. God willing, next time I'll try to deal with any other questions or problems associated with these things. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks that we have lived in the days when Jesus has come and has, according to your great mercy and power, done his work as the great reformer of your people, with a new constitution and a new covenant and a new set of distinctives. And we thank you, Lord, that we Gentiles have been grafted in to Israel and into your people under the new covenant. We do pray, O God, that we may not be high-minded, that we may not glory against the Jewish people, but that we may be humble and walk in fear, lest if we turn away, we also are cut off. And we pray, therefore, O God, that you would keep us, Lord, as we study these things and as we confess them, that you would keep us from error on the right hand and on the left, that we may give all the glory unto you for what you have done in the marvelous work of the reformation of your people. Amen. Hear then our prayer and receive our thanks for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.